So this lesson is dedicated to the memory of my brother Tracy, who was overcome and took his life 20 years ago this year. Like I said, I've had this on my mind all summer. This happened, the actual anniversary was in June 18th. But I have a lot to say about overcoming here, and I want us to appreciate that and to understand the subject. Romans chapter 12, verse 21, Paul says, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." So we are to overcome. That is our mission as Christians, is to overcome, not to be overcome. This is another way to define Christians, or another way to separate Christians from the world, differently than the world. The world is overcome by Satan. We overcome through God, or by God. And we're not doing this against our will. We're choosing this. We're choosing to overcome. But then there's some questions, a whole bunch of questions, which are not going to be answered in this lesson. No way I can address this in 35 minutes or whatever this is going to be. And there's no way that I even know all the answers either. What does it mean to overcome? Does that mean we never succumb to temptation? Does that mean we never fail, never fall? We never have struggles? We never have doubts? We never have fears? We never wrestle within? Does that mean we're all supposed to be a perfect saint without any fault or flaw, with no evil, that we're supposed to be superhuman, and that we're supposed to be godlike? So what does it mean to be overcome? Does that mean to stop attending church? Does that refer to just a moment of weakness? Does that refer to just falling away altogether? Is this danger real, or are we immune to that being overcome if we are good people and we go to church and we read our Bible? Does the possibility of being overcome exist for Christians? Would be the big question there. And then how do we overcome? By what means do we do so? With what strength and for what reason? There's a lot of questions here, as you see. And there's probably a lot more if we were to talk about it in a discussion that we could come up with. One thing is clear is that not everyone who names the name of Christ overcomes. And Paul does say definitively in Scripture that with Christians it is possible to be overcome. All the warnings and counsels and do not be deceived statements in the New Testament are useless and pointless if we are unable to be overcome. In other words, the warnings are there for a reason, because it is possible that we can be overcome. It's also clear that overcoming requires a proactive, a deliberate, and a chosen state of mind, and is a chosen process. It is not something that happens automatically. Like after so many years of being in the church, you will overcome because you're vested for retirement. It's not something that happens accidentally, like you didn't know you were overcoming, it just kind of happened. And it's not something that is limited to an event, like one occasion or one incidence of overcoming. The fact is, just because you overcome today doesn't mean you won't have to also overcome tomorrow. And tomorrow will require a new decision and a new action to overcome, just like it required it for today, a decision and an action. So it's an ongoing process. I know sometimes we think in our head, well, I overcame long ago, and that's when I got baptized, and you know, or there was a big struggle in my life, and I overcame that, and now I'm a better person. Well, you're a better person, perhaps, but you still need to overcome, because the danger is still there of being overcome. And here's the dark part. If I could say it that way, if you do not choose to overcome evil with good, then you will be overcome by evil. That's a fact. That's not a threat. That's a fact. And God is warning us factually and directly, and he's giving us a very serious warning concerning that. So let's talk about this overcoming here. Overcome in this context means a triumph over something. Defeating something, conquering something, prevailing, rising above some struggle or obstacle. It also means to weather or to endure or to survive an ordeal of some kind. It also means to not be pulled down by something, or to be, to not be, figuratively, drowned in or by something. You know, many house fire victims succumb to the smoke before they ever succumb to the fire. They're overcome by smoke rather than being killed by the flame. And there's an analogy, a spiritual analogy there, that many people's souls are overcome by lies and deceptions of the world long before their body is overcome by death. You don't have to be physically dead to be overcome. The smoke will get you. In other words, the smoke of lies and deceptions and delusions that are in the world. So this overcoming also implies a mastery of something before it masters you. In Genesis chapter 4 and verse 7, God warned Cain of sin and said of it that its desire is for you, but you must master it. In other words, you must overcome it before it overcomes you and takes you as its prisoner. Because that's what sin's intention is to overcome you and take you prisoner. Doesn't care who you are, doesn't care what you believe, doesn't care who you love, it doesn't care about your years of church going. All it wants to do is destroy you. And it will destroy you if you do not learn to master it. By mastering sin in this context, we're not talking about being really good at sinning, mastering the process. We're talking about having a mastery over sin. In other words, it is within your control to do it or not, rather than it controlling you. In Romans chapter 6, verse 14, Paul says bluntly that sin shall not be master over you. Because this is never what God intended, is for sin to be a master. We're giving sin a position or a role that God never intended for it to have, but that it will take nonetheless if we let it. This is not compatible with the life of a believer, and yet we can exert mastery over sin. In other words, exercise self-control. We talked a little bit about that this morning in our class. One of these things that we need to add to our faith is self-control, and that has to do with sin as much as anything else. This is not something we do on our own, because Satan and his influence are simply too strong, too intense, and too much for us to do in our own human effort. We need to follow, this is something you know, but I'll say it anyway, we need to follow the prescription of the New Testament. We need the support and encouragement of fellow believers. We need divine strength to carry us through, because this is too much for us to do by ourselves. And yet, it is something that we personally must decide upon, because God doesn't decide it for us. He didn't decide it for Cain. Remember what he said to Cain? Sin's desire is for you, but you must master it. In other words, God is saying, I believe implicitly, that I'm there to help you, but you have to make the decision. You have to start the process. You have to initiate this. No one else can decide this for you. I can't decide for you that you will overcome. This congregation can't decide for you that you will overcome. And none of you can decide for me that I will overcome. That has to be my decision. Seven times in the book of Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus ends these letters that he has written to these different churches. He ends it with a statement that says, "To him who overcomes," and then gives a great promise. So after speaking to an entire congregation, he makes a conspicuously individual admonition. Think about that. It's written to the churches, or in each case, to the church at some place, but then he speaks about him in a personal way. He doesn't say to the church that overcomes, although churches can overcome things, but he talks about the individual believer, to him or to her who overcomes. Congregations will survive an ordeal of whatever nature if those who compose the congregation do collectively overcome. But if the members fail to overcome, well, then that congregation will succumb just like any person could do. But Jesus addresses the Christians collectively up front and then individually, individual believers, as a final admonition. So overcoming, ultimately, as you see on the screen, is not a shared experience, but ultimately is a deeply personal one. This is not something you do with your husband or wife or your family or, you know, your circle of friends. This is something that you must do on your own, regardless of your wife, your family, or your circle of friends. Nonetheless, he does leave this open-ended. He doesn't exactly say what a person may have to overcome. All he says is that this is what has to be done. This is the expectation of all believers. And he's warning us to take it seriously. Otherwise, we forsake the Lord and we forfeit the reward that he has for us. As Hebrews 10:38 says, this is God speaking here, my righteous one, meaning any of us, if we are righteous, shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. So he tells you up front, this is what needs to happen, to live by faith. But if you don't, if you shrink back and are overcome, if we could insert that thought here, and my soul has no pleasure in you. And that's God telling us straight up. The truth is, what we must overcome really falls into two very basic categories. First, there are things that all believers have to overcome. No matter who you are, there's some things that all of us have to overcome. We all have to overcome sin. We all have to overcome the temptation to sin. We have to overcome fear. We have to overcome worldliness. We have to overcome the lust of the eyes, the lust of the heart, and the boastful pride of life, as John says. We have to overcome the desire to satisfy ourselves by ourselves. In other words, seek our own self-satisfaction. We need to overcome the idea to seek our own path rather than following God's path. We need to overcome the desire to protect ourselves, to vindicate ourselves from pain or hurt, especially through narcotics of any kind, real or imagined. We need to overcome the world itself. Doesn't matter who you are, if you're a Christian, you have to overcome all those things. So there are very general things. This is a general category, general evils, if you will, that challenge us, that antagonize us, that rail against us, that plague all believers. Don't think that you're the only one who faces this, or you're the only one who is challenged by this, and everyone else is exempt. Like preachers, we've got it down pat. We've already overcome, and now we're just up here lecturing the rest of you as to how you're supposed to all do it, right? That's just not true. And every preacher I know that's worth his salt will tell you that. So it's not a matter of, you know, some of us got our act together and the rest of you all need to catch up. It's that we all have a lot to do, and we are all a work in progress. And that makes more sense of 1 Corinthians 10:13, which I'll have on the screen here in a minute, where Paul says, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. There are common temptations that all of us, as men, as human beings, really is what it means there, that we have to face. Similar struggles, a similar plight, a similar battle against spiritual darkness and satanic forces. All right, so there's the general category that we have to overcome. Then there's a more specific category, and this is what we might call the personal category. This is what you have to overcome regardless of what anyone else is overcoming. And what you have to overcome may be different than what else other people are overcoming. Same kind of struggle, you might say, but a different manifestation of that struggle. Some person may have poor health, and that may be what he has to overcome. That may be his burden, his private struggle, his cross. Another person may enjoy perfect health. One person may be tempted by alcohol or drugs or vice or something, okay? Sexual sin or something like this. Another person may not have any problem with any of that, but they do have a problem with something else. They have their own addiction, if you will, or their own temptation. One may have had to live through a wretched childhood and then have to deal with that all their life. Someone was talking about that at Judy Tucker's memorial yesterday, that this one of the family members got up and he's over 60 years old and he said tearfully that divorce in his childhood, he's still grappling with that. Here's a man who is full grown and has his own family and is going into, you know, senior life and everything else, and he's still grappling with something that he's struggling to overcome. And I don't think he's alone at all. I know that I share some of that as well. Other people have great parents. They have a good home. They don't have to overcome that, but they do have to overcome something else. One may suffer with an uncooperative or unbelieving spouse, or maybe rebellious children, or financial ruin, or the loss of a job, or the loss of a career, or some awful tragedy. Another may not have any of those things, and yet has something else that he or she does have to overcome. In Matthew 16:24, Jesus says, "If anyone wishes to come after me, you must deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. Your cross may be different than my cross. It may be lighter or heavier. It may be of a different color. It may be of a different substance for what I know. But it's a cross nonetheless. You carry your cross, I got to carry my cross. Everyone has their own cross to bear. And it's irrelevant what we have to bear, only that we will bear it. The fact is, no two crosses are exactly alike. Even Jesus' cross that he bore was different than the cross that you have to bear. You were never asked to bear Jesus' cross. That would be too much for you or for me. Yet each of us has to carry our own cross. As disciples, we have no right to choose a crossless life or to forsake bearing our cross. So whatever burden or struggle or difficulty or hardship that you are called to bear is that which you must overcome. That which all people generally have to bear and overcome, and then there's your private burden. Kind of a two-sided thing, really two sides of the same coin. But you think about this passage now. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man, as we said earlier. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. In my strong opinion, this is one of the most helpful and revealing passages in the New Testament. I don't know what we would do without it. It is so helpful to understand where God stands in our battle against temptation and what he wants to do for us and how he wants us to be victorious over these things rather than just have to deal with it. And if you're another casualty of war, well, then so be it. He doesn't really care. That is not the picture that he gives to us at all. But I want you to also think about, when you look at this passage, of the source of power in overcoming. It is not in yourself. It is in God. God is faithful. His consistency, his fidelity, his authority cannot be shaken, and it cannot be disrupted. There is nothing on earth or in the spiritual realm that is so powerful as to overcome God. Just think about that for a moment. Let that sink in. Nothing can overcome God or even threaten God. There are two attributes of the divine nature that are worth mentioning here. First of all, God's infallibility. He is unable to fall. And second, his invincibility or his indestructibility. He cannot be destroyed. And then think, when you think about that deeply, then remember that this is the God who bears you up when you are being tempted to sin. This is the God that you call upon. This is the God who wants you to be victorious. This is the God who wants you to succeed and not fail. This is the God who is saying to you, "I am faithful to you. I need you to be faithful to me." And it says that he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. The implication, of course, is necessarily implied. If you draw near to God, James 4, verse 8, then he will never allow you to be confronted with more than your faith can handle. And by the way, this is done on a case-by-case basis, not a blanket statement, but each case requires its own individual assessment there. Okay? So your temptation, whatever yours is, and my temptation, God is dealing with each one separately. Same basic prescription, but dealing with each one separately. The point we're making here is that God does know your limits. And if you trust him, this is a conditional premise here. If you trust him, not just in word, but by actively following and pursuing him, he will not allow you to be tempted by too much. This is divine protection, by the way, that is only available to those who are in Christ. What about the people who are not in Christ, who are out in the world, still lost in darkness, still in that domain of darkness? They have no such protection. They are at the full mercy of their temptations. Satan is coming after them, and they cannot call upon God because God is not going to help people who are not turning to him and trusting in him. That doesn't mean he doesn't care about them. Don't read that into it. That doesn't mean he doesn't love those people. It means that he can't help them because they refuse as yet to believe in his help. This will require you to conform your thinking and your habits and your life to that of a believer. For example, if your temptation is liquor, I hope it's not, but if it is, then you can't keep liquor in the house. And you can't go to stores, perhaps, where it is easily acceptable. It may mean that you cannot hang around people who drink liquor. And that may mean that you need to change your friends and change your venues of where you spend your time. Because that's what it requires of you to deal with that temptation. In other words, you can't continue to keep putting yourself in the proximity or the environment of temptation and then expect God to, because of 1 Corinthians 10:13, miraculously prevent you from sinning. You have to do your part. So God is faithful to help you, but you have to be faithful also to help yourself in that case and to trust in God's faithfulness to you. There's a passage here with a couple of verses. Romans 13, verse 12, the latter part of verse 12 says, "Let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light." I have a future lesson on that subject right there, the armor of light. But for now, put on the armor of light. But put on, Paul ends that chapter with, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. You have to do your part. I have to do my part. You can't be making provision for sin and then hoping that God will spare you from sin. It's almost like two people, you know, having an affair, going to a hotel, turning down the lights, turning up the music. The bed is there. The secrecy is there. And then thinking that somehow God will prevent them from committing adultery. They're not making any effort to escape the provision. They've already made provision. So you think about that in whatever you struggle with. If you're making provision for sin, well then sin is probably inevitable. So Paul is warning us over and over. God is warning us not to make provision for sin. God's part is to give you grace, and that grace will provide a way of escape, not to avoid being tempted, but rather for you to endure the temptation. Being tempted is not a sin. If it were, then Jesus was sinful when he was tempted. And that's what we're told in Hebrews 4:15, that he was tempted. He was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So he was tempted, but didn't sin. We are tempted, and we don't have to sin either, even though we're tempted. But then, being human, we have given in to our temptations, and then that's where sin becomes alive. Temptation, really, as you see on the screen, is decision time. And in each case, it forces your allegiance to God. In each and every case, the temptation is basically saying, what are you going to do? Who are you going to follow? Who do you really believe? How are you going to handle this? And there's a Y in the road, and you're right there at the intersection. You're right there where the road separates, and you're either going to do the right thing and stay with God, or you're going to do something else. And that temptation is the point in time when you are making that decision. Not a sin in itself, but certainly can lead to sin if you make the wrong decision. With all due respect, it's irrelevant what we have to overcome, as I said earlier. The essential point is that we must overcome. If you do not overcome evil with good, and good means really the righteousness of God, then you will be overcome by evil, the evil of this world. There is no middle ground. There is no neutrality. There is no third option. There are only those who are overcome, and then there are those who are overcoming. Those who do overcome, they will be with God. And those who do not overcome, they will be cast into the outer darkness, as the scripture says. There is no third realm for people who tried but just couldn't cut it, right? There is no gray area here. No, people love gray areas. People love to dwell in gray areas because it seems like a safe zone. Or, you know, a place where you can be irresponsible but not accountable. And God doesn't have any gray zones or gray areas for us. Turn your Bible, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 2. We'll get here in due time in our 2 Peter study. Have more to say than we're going to say this morning. But he's talking about those who are false teachers, and they promise things that they can't deliver on. And he says in verse 19 of 2 Peter 2 that they promise them meaning really Christians who are not grounded, who are not really strengthened by their faith. He promises them, they promise them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. So the ones doing the promising are already corrupted, but they're promising freedom. But they can't get out of their own corruption to be free, but they're going to promise you freedom. Go figure, is really what he's saying. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. We could talk all morning on that phrase right there. That there is an enslavement involved in being overcome by something. So when you are overcome by sin, it's not just, I did a bad thing, it's no big deal. It's just a benign, harmless thing that you're just going to, you know, shrug your shoulders at and go, I shouldn't have done that. Actually, you are becoming a slave of sin when you treat it that way. When you try, or I should say not try, to avoid doing that sin again. So this is very powerful when we start to understand this in a real life context and then start watching someone being overcome. Those people who are being overcome, they're often oblivious that they are being overcome. They don't really understand what's happening. So Satan promises freedom, but he never delivers. He always disappoints. He always fails. He always destroys. And yet people, and yes, when I say people, even Christians, continue to listen and consent and obey him, being blinded by their own pride and deceived by his own lies. We have all done this. I have done this. You probably have done this. I'm thinking this statistically. This is what we've done, what we have done, I should say. My brother Tracy was an alcoholic. He was an alcoholic since he was young, in his pre-adolescence, it was actually. Got invited by a friend of the family to drink beer at a campsite, and it just went downhill from there. Drunkenness is not just an addiction or a lifestyle or a problem. It's really a demonic element that will consume you if you don't stop it. A friend of the family described my brother as having a demon sitting on his head with its talons, its claws, embedded in my brother's head. And honestly, that's how I saw my brother for years when he was dealing with that. And that demon, by the way, is not going to leave easily. And by the way, when you rip a demon off of your head that has its claws in your head, there's going to be damage done. There are going to be consequences to the very thing that is going on there. I don't believe in literal demon possession as you see described in the New Testament, and yet at the same time as someone gives themselves over to demonic elements such as alcohol or mind-altering drugs, pornography, bitterness, unforgiveness, anger, hatred, etc. If you don't do something about that, then you will be overcome by evil. That will be a demonic element that will destroy you. And it will take strenuous efforts on your part to overcome that. And yet the power for that overcoming will not be yours, but it will be God's. But you have to avail yourself to that power, and that means do what God says to address that problem. Because if you don't, then it will stay, and you will be ruined. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, Peter goes on to say, "For if after they," these weak Christians that are being promised freedom, "if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, 'A dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire.'" It's a pretty graphic depiction. And it's meant to be arresting. It's meant to seize your attention. It's meant to be graphic and potent and pointed. Being baptized into Christ is not a cure or an insulation from those things or a preventative measure. Same with knowledge. You can know your Bible really well and still be that guy that is being overcome. So this is very strong language, and you notice some pretty strong words in that passage we just read here. Overcome, enslaved, entangled, overcome again. Worse the second time than the first. Not getting better. Things are not improving here, but rather they are declining. They are deteriorating. They are descending. And again, most people who are descending in this way are oblivious to the descent until it's too late. And then they wonder, how come they can't get out of it? Why do we think that we are stronger than demons? Why do we forget that it took God to walk the face of the earth to cast those demons out? And yet we, in our weak and ignorant and arrogant state of mind, think that we can cast them out by our own power. And we can't. It takes more to do that. We're told in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10 and following, Paul itemizes, if you will, the full armor of God. Not sure we always take this full armor seriously. I mean, we know the armor is available, and we think others need to have that armor. And we see other people being destroyed who don't have that armor. But it doesn't always occur to us that we are the ones who need the armor as well, and we need to put it on. Sometimes we just don't process that information in that way. My brother Tracy was baptized into Christ. It was a genuine conversion. I have no doubt of that. And through baptism, our souls are saved. We understand that. 1 Peter 3:21 says that. Baptism now saves you. It's not the water itself. It's not the act itself. But it's the faith. It's the obedience that tells God that we're serious. But baptism never saved my brother from alcoholism. Nor did the knowledge of the truth. What could have saved him is a deep faith in Christ's ability to overcome the problem. to seek fellowship with Christ rather than just a mere escape from whatever pain or struggle he was trying to avoid through the alcohol. And as a result, he didn't always believe Christ the way that he should have. And therefore, he didn't believe in Christians because they just misrepresented things as he saw it. And he didn't take their spiritual advice because, you know, with the thing about addicts, they always think they're smarter than everyone else. And so one thing he never really understood was the grace of God. I mean, he understood it conceptually, just like you might understand it conceptually. And I do remember a very vivid meeting with him in Seattle. My brother had actually attempted suicide prior to him actually carrying it out. He had put a gun up into his roof of his mouth, pulled the trigger, and it didn't kill him. It just messed him up. And I remember him, his jaw was wired, and he was doing rehab in Seattle, and I went down to meet him at a coffee shop, and we were talking about grace. At least I was. I was trying to get him to understand what grace was, and he was just so hardened and so bitter and so lost in his frustration, his anger, his seeming inability to overcome things. And instead of asking and seeking and knocking like we're told to do, he tried to blend his faith in God with his faith in Tracy. And that just never works, and it never does. And sadly, I think there's a lot of Tracys in the church who are blending their perception, their ideology, their theology of what they think grace should be with their faith in themselves. This is the attitude of many churchgoers. I've met them many times over the years. They're caught up in some secret sin. There's some issue, some guilt, some past, some skeleton that they refuse to deal with. And what they're really saying in so many words is that God isn't powerful enough to help me. So I have to do this on my own. And they can't. They won't. I'm not saying they won't want to. I'm saying they won't be able to. Because remember, that demon's still sitting on their head too. And it's got its claws in their head. And it's not going to come off easy. My brother finally did succeed in ending his life. And I don't think there's any difference between him and people who are on a slow suicidal path by not dealing rightly with what is overcoming them. Maybe there's someone here or someone listening to this lesson who has unwittingly invited demonic forces into his or her life. And now they're thinking that no one is smart enough to help me but myself, and that's just not true. Jesus Christ is smarter than all of you. He's smarter than me, that's for sure. And what is he telling us? He's saying, trust me, I can help you. You can overcome through me. This is the right way. This is the right path. Here's the prescription. This is what you need to do. This is what he's saying to us. Come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden. He doesn't say go running to your church or go running to yourself or come up with your own solution as long as you make it in the end. He says you need to come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden. And by the way, if you are being overcome by Satan, you are weary and heavy laden. There's no getting around that. And it's Jesus himself who, in John 16:33, says, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. The emphasis there is in me. So that in me you may have peace. Because in yourself, you're not going to find peace. And in the world, you're not going to find peace. And in the bottle, you're not going to find peace. And in the porn site, you're not going to find peace. And in the pill bottle, you're not going to find peace. And in your anger, your unforgiveness, your hatred, your bitterness, whatever it is that has got its talons in your head, you're not going to find peace that way. But you can find peace in Christ. Christ has overcome the world. And the only way that you and I are going to overcome the world also is through his divine grace, because of your trusting faith in the one who has that divine grace. You have to do what he says. And if you resist, you're not going to overcome. The world will overcome you. We're told in Romans 8:37 that we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. I think people sometimes focus on the overwhelmingly conquer and then who loved us, and they forget about the through him part. The King James Version says that we are more than conquerors. That's how it translates this passage. We are more than conquerors. We can overcome, but we overcome through Christ, by his rules, with his power, because of his love, and by trusting in his faith to save us. That's the process right there that we overcome. That's how we overcome. And to him who overcomes, Christ provides this tremendous incentive to make the effort and to succeed in that effort. Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Adam and Eve avoided that tree of life when they had opportunity, and they went for the other tree. And all that did was bring them misery and pain and death. But now we have this tree of life that we can eat from. Jesus says, if you overcome, you will get to eat from that tree. Revelation 2:11, he will not be hurt by the second death. This is referring to the permanent separation of the soul from God. I don't know what the permanent death looks like, but it's not a pretty thing. And it's the most painful, awful experience that anyone could ever imagine. And we will be prevented from facing that if we overcome through Christ. And Revelation 2:17, I will give some of the hidden manna, Jesus says, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows except him who receives it. Really, it's a new identity. Your old identity here is scarred and polluted and corrupted and defaced and marred and scratched and obliterated by all the sins and temptations and things that you failed at. And you'll have a new identity that Jesus promises you when you overcome. And he also says in verse 26 and 28 through 28 of chapter 2 that we will have authority over the nations and the morning star. I don't know what the morning star is exactly, but I know it's a good thing. He's basically saying that you will be given power and glory if you overcome. Chapter 3, verse 5, he says that that person will be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. This is an invitation to eternal fellowship, and this is what Jesus promises you, anyone who overcomes through him. This is what he's saying. This will be yours. This is not a false promise. This is not a light promise. This is not a figurative promise. This is what he is giving us. And in chapter 3, verse 12, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He will not go out from it anymore. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. We will have a new status. We are promised a new standing greater than that of any angel. And we will never have to leave or have that taken away from us. I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, Jesus says, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. This is a celebration, an eternal celebration for all those who have overcome the entire world, to celebrate with the one who has overcome the entire world for us. There's nothing in this life or in this world or in all creation that is worth forfeiting all that. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to every Christian, every individual Christian in the church, and everyone who is seeking to become a Christian, and anyone who wants to become a Christian, these are the promises that we have given to us by our Savior. What a great thing to think about. I told you we'd start out dark, but we'd end triumphantly. And indeed we have. These are what I want to leave with you today. And I hope that it has touched your heart. And I hope that you respond however you need to as we stand and sing the song that has been selected for us.